Good morning. Did you all sweat a little bit this morning? Good, coming in, that workout. My family left for vacation this morning and I packed the car last night so I wouldn't sweat, and then I carried one thing to the car and I started sweating. I was all upset, so it's good to be with you on this warm day. My name's Kevin Crawford, one of the pastors here. If I've not met you, would love to meet you afterwards, get to know you. Just a few things. God is at work amongst us. Just a minute ago, Nick mentioned a high school girl came to Christ a few weeks ago in our youth group, and then she actually was sharing the gospel as she was on her own trip with some other people. We'll get to share that story later. Another story from this week, somebody sent me a story of what God had done in their life, that they were a drug addict, addicted to crack cocaine, and God redeemed and rescued their life. I had somebody come into the office this week, and they asked me, she emailed me, hey, do you believe in believer's baptism? I said, yeah. She asked me another question. I said, well, let's talk. She came in, we had a conversation, and this past winter, she went to ask forgiveness of her husband, ex-husband of 40 years. She divorced him 40 years ago, and in that conversation, she was asking for forgiveness. Her ex-husband led her to Jesus, and she just started coming to Trinity, and she wants to get baptized, so God is at work. And we're excited to see life change from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. And that's what we're about. And so we see God using broken people to do incredible things. And we're in this series, second week, Broken Vessels, that God uses broken people to do extraordinary things. God uses our ordinary lives to do extraordinary things. So why don't we pray before we look at what God would have for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good God. We're thankful that you care and love, and you are still at work. You're not dead, you're not asleep, but you're alive and active and transforming lives. And Lord, we come into this room with many thoughts and emotions, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us where we're at, whether we're downtrodden, depressed, wrestling through difficulties. Lord, I pray that you would meet us in this time of gathering and have conversations with others. Lord, I pray for those who are on top of the world, that they would continue to exalt you. And Lord, I pray for our church family. I pray that we would be one as you are one. I pray that by the love we have for one another, the world will know, without a doubt, there's a supernatural act amongst us that causes us to love and to be unified around you. And so I pray that you would do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine in our hearts today and every day. I pray that we would be the church every day, the people of God, loving our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. As we were loved, may we love. Transform us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, between fourth and fifth grade, my family moved from Cincinnati, where we only lived for 18 months, to Cleveland, Ohio, to the suburb called Hudson, Ohio. And this was a very nice community. It was a very upper middle class neighborhood community. And I went to school my first day, and I was wearing kangaroo shoes. Anybody remember kangaroo shoes from the 80s? If you don't remember them, I was wearing kangaroo shoes. What was special about kangaroo shoes, they had a little zipper on them, a little zipper so you could put your lunch money in there. Now, they were not cool. I went to school having no idea that my shoes were dorky. I had no idea what I was wearing had no significant impact. And as I grew up in this community, I realized labels mean a lot. Like, if you wear a shirt like this, it better have a little guy on a horse swinging a mallet made by Ralph Lauren. Then I grew to understand there was this guy named J. Crew. And then I understand there was this guy named Nike and Adidas. And then when I was in middle school, I had to have shoes where you could see the air in the shoes. So first time Nike Airs came out, and I paid more money to see air in my shoes. Well, my parents did, I didn't. But labels, and then now my boys have gotten into labels because they watch streamers and watch them playing video games, and these people are rich because they play video games and they have all this excess money. And so they buy all this name brand stuff. I just learned of this Supreme name brand. I think somebody just made it up, puts it on white t-shirts, and sells them for $250. My son, who's 13 years old, learned about Louis Vuitton. So we took him up to Edina, to the mall up there, so he could go to a Louis Vuitton store. He wasn't buying anything. We were not buying our kid anything. He just wanted to see this expensive bags. Labels mean a lot, right? whether it's a little horse on your shirt, a name brand, a swoosh, three stripes, labels mean a lot. They have a status, right? Whether you have a symbol on your car, it means a lot. Labels define us. Labels say the haves and the have-nots, those who have money and maybe those don't have money, those who esteem things and those who don't. So what we wear defines us in many ways. But there's other labels that we have. There's labels that we place on people or we have placed on ourselves that are not always good. I mean, sports people have labels because of what they do, but also there's things that we've done in life that people put labels on us. I don't know about you, but what's a label that you wear in life? Maybe you're lazy. Are you Lazy Larry? Sorry if you're Larry. All these things have nothing to do with any individual. If the Spirit convicts you, that's his business. Are you a gossip girl? Labels define us. Whether good or bad, labels define who we are. And sometimes we put labels on ourselves that we just can't get out of. We get trapped in this. And then we have these labels that we say, I'm just this. God could do nothing with me. We are limited in many ways and define our identity by our labels. It becomes who we are, and we're many times maybe scarred by the label that has been given to us or that we've given to ourselves. They put us in a spiral. They put us in an image of ourselves that maybe isn't the right image. It defines our relationship with others, and it defines our relationship many times with God. What's a label that you wear that you've done to yourself or you continue to do or has been given to you that you think God would never do anything with me? Are you a porn addict? Are you addicted to food, alcohol? Are you just continue to hurt people with sarcasm? And those labels, you're like, God would never have anything to do with me because, or do anything through me because of shame and guilt. And you think that I'm just so broken, I'm so shameful, I'm dirty, that God would have nothing to do with me. It was so much in our, even in our culture of America, we had a thing called the Scarlet Letter. It literally, we put a label on people, a big A. You're an adulterer. How would you like to have that as a label as you walk through the village in New England? You have a scarlet letter that defines who you are. Do you think that person had a good self-image of themselves and their relationship with God? Did that exemplify God's grace and mercy and redeeming work in their life? Maybe you feel like there's nothing God could do. But as we look at these stories, no one is too far gone. It's never too late for God to use you, even if you've labeled yourself or someone's labeled you. Maybe it's through your label that God wants to display something about himself. It's never too far. It's never too late. There's never too much guilt. There's never too much shame for God to use us, even if we have this label that we've defined ourselves with or someone else has in sinful and rebellion ways. So this morning, the big idea is this. Jesus extends to you, extends love to you to ignite a legacy through you, no matter what label has been given to you. God extends love to you. Jesus extends love to you to do something, not just to penetrate you and for you to absorb it and to experience it, but God, Jesus extends love to you to do something through you, that he wants to extend a legacy through your children, through your grandchildren, through your great-grandchildren, to your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. He wants to have a legacy of love extended through you despite whatever label has been given to you. Because what God does to you, he wants to do through you. So let me ask you two questions about this big idea. Do you have faith in this promise? Do you trust that God loves you so much, he wants to do something extraordinary through your life that has an impact on people that are not yet born, no matter what label you have? Do you have trust that? Do you walk in that? Second question, does your life reflect this promise? The way you live, the way you act, has your faith been ignited to action based on God loving you so much to extend a legacy through you, no matter what labels have been given to you? Or are you on pause to try to get rid of the label? Or are you having atrophy in your own spiritual life because you think God would never use you? Friends, it is never too late. God wants to take the brokenness of your life to display his greatness to the world. He is not limited by any label. Maybe the label stays to display his limitless love through your brokenness. Maybe the label stays to display the light of Jesus through your life. Maybe the label stays to display the faithful legacy he wants to do through your life. Don't let a label limit what God can do through you. So we're going to look at somebody this morning who's been labeled her entire life and for thousands of years. Her name is Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the whore. All through the scriptures, that's her identity, except one place. She's always labeled Rahab the prostitute or Rahab the whore. How would you like that label? If you had that label, would you think God would do anything through you and extend grace to you and even through you and to do anything extraordinary? Well, he does. So in just a moment, we're going to look at this story because Jesus extends extravagant love to her to have a legacy through her no matter what label has defined her for all of time. So let me give you a little context. We're going to eventually land in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapters 1 and 2. But let me give you a little context to this story. Because God had chosen a people, Israel, and he had chosen them to be a blessing to all the world. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this whole Jacob and Joseph, they land in Egypt. We saw this a little bit last week with Moses, but let me review for us. So there's a people of God called Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt. And the story we saw last week, that God uses a broken, murderous man named Moses to redeem and rescue his people out of Egypt. So they were enslaved, and with a mighty hand, God redeems them and rescues them through 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. It was a miraculous thing. It's the story that's told over and over through the people of God throughout all of time. It's the most miraculous, redeeming story of all time, maybe second to the work of Jesus. Because it fulfilled in Jesus. And this was the incredible story. And Moses leads them, and then they begin to gripe and whine. I love to read stories of Moses because I understand what he goes through with people griping and whining, wanting to go back to Egypt. And God said, you are going to go to the promised land. So he sends 12 spies, and they go, oh, man, it's awesome. There's great fruit and land filling with milk and honey. But there's some big people there. We're scared. But God's promised. So they fail to go in the promised land. They spend these years in the desert. And it said Moses would not now enter the promised land. So Moses dies. God calls Joshua, Moses' understudy, who's shaking in his boots like, I can't do this. And God says, be strong and courageous. I will be with you. Take this land. So they're on the east side of this river called the Jordan. And they're looking across, and about 7 miles past the river is this city named Jericho. And so Joshua sends 2 spies to Jericho. Now, just so you know, cities at this time were not real large. The tell, meaning the mound in which the remains of Jericho, is only about 4 acres big. Now, the city was probably a little bit bigger than that, but it's not this huge metropolis area that we think of a city. So they send 2 spies because this would be the first city that they're supposed to conquer as they enter into the promised land. And so they send out these spies. And we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 2. And the text says this, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. They went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was
And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who enter your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So here's the central figure that we'll see through this story for just a moment. Her name is Rahab the prostitute. She has several things going against her. One, she's a woman in the culture. She's thought of as lower. Two, she's a Gentile from a pagan city with pagan parents with a pagan name. She's named after an Egyptian god of Ra. She's a prostitute. You just don't fall into prostitution. You've probably had to been ostracized by your family, been an orphan all of your life maybe, just to make a living on the streets for your life. So she was disregarded by culture. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She is an adulteress, whore, prostitute, using her body as a means for living. How do you think people viewed her? Would God ever do anything with this dirty rag of a woman that we see here? As these spies go, and the king of Jericho says, "Wait a minute, I've heard about these spies, but would God ever do anything with this type of woman?" Many in this room, it's really hard to identify. You've never been maybe caught in adultery. Maybe you've not been a prostitute. Maybe you've never been a pimp. And you're like, well, that's an extreme sin. That's like the far end. I've looked at a woman lustfully, but I've never done this. Would God ever do anything with a prostitute? But we are all in the same boat as Rahab, as humans. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's an issue of the heart that God is always concerned about. The heart is the lust of the heart produces the thoughts, that produces the action that move towards adultery. Like last week, we saw it's not just the act of murder, but it's anger that begins the seed of that. And men, we do lust, but it doesn't leave off women too. It's not just because men, it says here, the pronoun of he, but it's for a woman to look at a man lustfully, whether physically or romantically, has committed adultery in our heart. We all fall short of God's standard. We are all sinful people, just like Rahab. We all deserve to be labeled with a scarlet letter, adulterers. Because there is no one in this room that has not lusted after someone of the opposite sex in some way, desired them in an inappropriate way. That's the condition of the human heart. We're not alone, but we're broken vessels. So let me ask you a question. What sinful label are you wearing? Wow, I don't want to think about that. Oh, get out of the way. Dodge that question. What sinful label do you wear? At the root of it is pride and desire of self, but what is it? We've already taken care of Larry the lazy man. What is it in your own heart? What sinful label do you wear? Is it gluttonous Gary? Is it sex addict Sally? Is it romantic feelings Rahab? Is it drunkenness Darren? Is it this? What's your sinful label that has been given to you or that you've given yourself? And maybe you're in the place that God would never use me for anything, but I think we're going to see that God has a different story to take our brokenness and do something marvelous through it. So the story goes on in verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them and said," and she said, so she's speaking to the men who came to the door looking for the spies, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax, and she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gates were shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. She's a liar to protect these men. I don't know what to do it. It's describing what happened. So maybe she's a prostitute and a liar, or maybe there's this redemptive act through it, just like people lied during World War II to save the Jews. I don't know what to do with that as a preacher. What we do know is that now she's a prostitute and a liar. Whether that's a good lie or a bad lie, I don't know. It's for eventually to find out. So what did she do? Why was she doing this? What was unique about Rahab that she wanted to hide these spies, that she's listening to them? Well, the story extraordinarily goes on now, and listen to this. There is something that she has heard. There is something that she has received. There is something that has taken root in her own life, that there's something outside of herself as a Gentile woman prostitute that she's heard on the streets about the God of these two spies. It says this in verse 8, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of Amorites who were beyond the Jordan of Shihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and of earth beneath.'" She has heard the story of the redemption of the people of Israel, and she believes it. She is from a polytheistic culture, multiple gods. And here she's declaring, "I've heard this news about your God, the Lord your God. And I believe of what he's done. And it's melted. It's caused a great fear amongst our people. It's melted our hearts." Melt three times in here. He is the God of heaven and the land of earth. That was significant for this woman to say, who believed there was a God. Here a God, there a God, everywhere a God, God. In a polytheistic way, a God for the land, a God for fertility, a God for sexuality, a God for rain, a God for everything. But she's saying, there's one God. She has faith in this God. It's not the size of faith that saves us, but the object and action of our faith that is transforming to us. It is in this statement we will see the thread of her and all of redemptive history, that this, in this moment, this Gentile, polytheistic, prostitute, lying, whore of a woman puts her faith in the God of the universe. And it's not the amount of faith, it is the object of the faith. Her object of faith is now the God of the universe. It is Yahweh, the Lord. It's not the amount. Even Jesus said, because you have, in Matthew chapter 17, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The smallest of seed, it's not the amount of faith, it is the object of faith. And how big is this object of faith? He is the God who redeemed and rescued Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. It is the object of our faith. And that faith takes action, we'll see in Rahab as well. This faith is a rescuing faith. Tim Keller said this, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch." Do you hear what he's saying? Would you rather have a strong faith and go out on a limb of a weak limb? Or would you rather have small faith and go out on a big limb? It's the object of your faith, right? The weak limb or the strong limb? It is the object of our faith, friends, that God ignites in us something. And the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. What he began in you, he will bring to completion. He is radically changing the narrative of our life because he is the object of our faith. What would Jesus do with a woman like this? We see this all throughout the Bible. Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, has compassion on her and says, "Go and sin no more." Do we see that God's way is transforming by our faith? Do we see that God wants to do something to us and through us as we trust in his ways and not our ways? And how did this faith come? She heard about it. Word was on the street. This hearing, this knowing became transformational to her life. Even though she was a prostitute, a polytheist, Gentile woman, it transformed her. Faith comes through hearing the story of the good news. Faith has to be heard. We don't get it by osmosis. Faith that we learn about comes through hearing and hearing through the word. She believed. She heard the story of God's justice. She heard the story of God's redemptive work. She heard the story of God's provision in the desert. She heard the story of God's love for his people. She heard the story of God's rescuing mighty strong hand. She heard of God's provision in the desert. She heard all these things, and it informed her, saved her, shaped her, and began to send her the direction she was going. Faith comes through hearing. Faith is transformational. Exactly what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Romans. We don't have time to read it, so we'll go just to the end of the section in Romans chapter 10. It says, consequently, faith comes through hearing the message, and message is heard through the word of Christ. What is transforming is when we listen to God's word, and we consume it, and we eat it, and we meditate on it, we make music over it. We listen to the preaching of the word, not just from the pulpit, but over the coffee shop, and we speak the word of truth to one another. Faith comes through hearing and hearing from the word. We sometimes think faith comes through hearing, and the only time we think about we're going to hear the word of God is from a platform in a building with brown chairs. Faith comes through hearing when we speak the word to one another in the everyday stuff of life. You think 30 minutes of hearing is going to change the rhythm of your life? It is the everyday consumption of God's word and speaking the gospel truth to one another in community that transforms our brokenness, to transform our brokenness into something glorious that he wants to shine through. So what did she ask then? She had this faith. She knew destruction was coming. And the story goes on that she had this faith, but she now says in verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sign, sure, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and sister and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." She uses this word, "You also will deal kindly with my father's house." This word kindly is the word hesed. It is the covenantal love. It's used throughout the first five books of the Bible. It's the covenantal love God has towards his people. And so whether she used it intentionally or the author used it intentionally, she is asking for the loving kindness of covenantal love to be covering her as God brings about justice over the Canaanites. She is asking for the loving, covering kindness of the covenantal love of God. Does that sound familiar? When God pours out his justice, is it only the loving, covering kindness of his covenantal love that protects us? That is the love of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection is the fulfillment of the covenant, is the covering love, or covering covenant love by his blood that covers us. And that's what she's asking for in this moment. I think that we see here that Jesus loves us no matter what our rebellious label we wear. Jesus loves us no matter what rebellious label we wear. We can ask for his loving kindness. We can ask for his forgiveness. We can ask it by faith and trust that he will grant it to us. The story goes on. I don't have time to read it. It will be slides, but I'm going to move on. Verses 14 through 21 describe that what she's to do, that she is to, she lowers them out and they go away back over the Jordan River to the east side. And they say, when we come back, would you put this scarlet cord outside your window and we will know not to destroy that area. He says the scarlet cord in verse 18 and it's repeated later on in verse 21. I don't know always what to do with why the scarlet cord. Scarlet symbolizes redness. Scarlet and gray, if you're from my part of the country, it's the Lord's colors because of Ohio State. So that is the promise that God gives. Is there a picture of the blood of Christ here? I don't know, but it could. A scarlet cord. She has this faith. And she is recorded about her life in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, not referring to Rahab herself, but this idea of the saving faith. It says in Hebrews 11, 1, 2. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for. An assurance of what we do not have. This is what the ancients were commanded. This faith produced a hope in her. This faith produced a hope in the promise of Jesus. She had this faith and it produced a hope that she would not come under the destruction when Israel came into the promised land. This faith produced a promise to cover her. This is a prostitute. This is a whore. This is a polytheist. This is a Gentile woman whose life is beginning to be transformed by her trust and action in the God who's revealed himself. She is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 for her faith. We nickname this within the church world the Hall of Fame of Faith. But really, if we would really think about it, it is the Hall of Fame of the object of faith. Jesus Christ, he's the hero of the story. He's the object of everyone's faith in these stories. He's the hero. It's not the hero of, wow, they had great faith. That is good. Then they should be an example for us. But it is the object of their faith that we should celebrate. But it says this about her in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, there's... Give her a break. Thousands of years later. Why? Because I think God wants to show his limitless love to a person that's been labeled. He wants to display his greatness even though she's been labeled this. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her faith took action. She just didn't know about this God. But in her brokenness, her faith began to take action. Faith is useless without action. Faith creates action. So she didn't just understand the God of the universe. She put that faith into action. That's why it says she's recorded another place, one other place, James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. We don't have time to read it, but it talks about faith without works is dead. Her faith took action. God just demonstrated his greatness through her faith, through her action. And you can read about that in James chapter 2. Is your faith taking action? Or have you just read the Bible for years and know a lot about Jesus? Jesus says, when I leave, teach them to know more about me? No. He says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. If you have faith, it's only shown through our action. And God uses a broken woman to display his greatness through her life. Last point about Rahab. Would God ever do anything good through her. The destruction of Jericho happens in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. I'll skip. I have more text on the screen today than I could handle before you. But in the last verse of that, it says this: and she lived in Israel, meaning Rahab. She has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She lived in the land. So after the destruction, there is this woman who's a prostitute, who's a polytheist, had many men in her life, and she lived there. Whatever became of her? Who would ever want this woman? Would God ever do anything significant through her? Maybe you feel that way. You're like, I'm so broken. I'm so messed up. My kids are just going to be messed up forever. No, it's not done. God's arm is not too short to redeem and rescue your story. It's never too late. And you see this with Rahab. She lived in the land, and she actually got married. And the other place that we find this woman recorded is in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Her legacy, her children's children's children, is David, and the children's children's children is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She never saw these things happen. Actually, it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. We have faith, we're living in such a way that we might not see the actions of our life come to fruition, but we live for a legacy of the gospel in our lives. Matthew chapter 1 records this in verses 5 and 6. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. She got married, and she got married to a man, an Israelite in the promised land, a man who his name describes a worship leader, the prostitute whore who put her faith in God. Her life was redeemed to marry a man, and she gave birth to Boaz, who Boaz reached out as a kinsman redeemer to a widow woman named Boaz. It was a legacy of transformation that began in her life, sparked by faith in the legacy of life after life after life to David and then Jesus. Your life is not too far gone, not too broken to have a godly legacy in your life. It's not. It's by grace that you can have that. You're never too far gone. Your godly legacy is not limited by the label you wear. It's not. Are you thankful for that? Are you thinking about generation upon generation, or are you only thinking about yourself? Your faith and your action create to the second and third and fourth generation. All throughout the Old Testament, it's to the third and fourth generation. Matthew or 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about the third and fourth generation. It is about a legacy, a broken vessel to have a legacy through your life. That is beautiful. It's never too late. Last point, God wants to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine through the legacy of your life. He wants a ripple effect. And you're not too broken. Have you put your faith and trust in him? Is your faith taking action? And are you seeing and trusting that God wants to do a godly legacy through you? We sometimes so focused on ourselves that we don't know that God wants to do immeasurably more through us. You read the book of Hebrews, like I said, and you see Hebrews 11. They didn't see the things that would to come, and they trusted that they would come to fruition. The big idea was this: Jesus extends love to you to ignite a legacy through you. A legacy through your family, a legacy as a disciple that makes a disciple, you see this. He extends love to you, and do you trust that in that love, that redeeming act of Jesus? Is that act taking action in your life to create a legacy? Do you have faith in this promise? And does your life reflect this promise? I am so excited to journey with you, a bunch of broken people. It is through our brokenness that he wants to do great things. It's through our brokenness
that he wants to build a legacy through this church. It is not through our pride and arrogance that we have the right answers. It is through our brokenness and humility that God wants to display his greatness. And no matter what label has been given to you or you've given yourself, he wants to do something limitless through you. And just as Rahab remembered that story of redemption and changed her life, so we need to remember this morning God's redeeming, rescuing act through Jesus Christ. And that's why in just a moment we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. So would you pray with me? Lord, we are like Rahab. We are sinful people. We have a scarlet letter laid upon us. But you said it's never too late for your grace and your mercy to interact as we put our faith and trust in your ultimate redeeming, rescuing act upon Jesus Christ to redeem and rescue us out of Satan, sin, death, and our own flesh to free us. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, may we walk in obedience from that faith to take action in our life so that you might do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine the legacy that will come from our lives because of one act of trust, one act of obedience to the third and fourth generation. So I pray, God, through our brokenness, through our clay vessels that you are molding, that you would display your light through our labels, that you would display your love through our labels, that you would do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Holy Spirit, shine brightly through us, a broken people. Maybe be broken people who are reaching out to rescue broken people. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in here, Lord, I pray that who thinks they're too far gone, that it's never too late to receive your grace and mercy. There's no label that limits God's love to penetrate our hearts. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who are puffed up and prideful, who say, I am not broken, who I've got it together, I've got all my T's crossed in Christ and all my I's dotted in Christ, and I've got it all together. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us in desperate need to continue to be redeemed and rescued from our own rebellion so that you might shine brightly through our brokenness. Lord, prepare our hearts to reflect upon the great story of redemption. In Christ's name, amen.